You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time of his earthly ministry. And you can feel it here. They're on this journey. They're on a road, a particular road. I mean, there's a couple of senses there, right? Like, they're on a literal road, but Jesus is on a particular road. The disciples are on a road too, but they're very confused right now. They don't really understand what road it is. They're on it, but they're not sure what it is. And you can feel the weight of it. And you can almost sense that everybody, even with their misunderstandings, particularly the disciples, even with their misunderstandings, you can sense that they feel a weight. Again, they're not sure what it is exactly, but they can feel it, and they're hanging back. Jesus knows what he's going to Jerusalem for. It's not lost on him. It's lost on the disciples. It's not lost on him. And his heart is being prepared, and you can feel almost a prelude to Gethsemane here on the road as he's just preparing and just entering the city, to the degree that there's something in the air. There's something hanging in the air because the disciples have just sort of given some space. They're not sure how to engage with that. They've watched him with the crowd. They're not sure what to do. They're just going to hang back. And Jesus is just quietly walking. And I just want you to just think about that. As here it is, Palm Sunday, you know, beginning the Passion Week, commemorating the Passion Week of Christ, up to Good Friday, which we'll celebrate on Friday, and then Easter Sunday. All of these things coming together in this week, and I just want you to see Jesus on that road. I want you to see him on that road, and I want you to see him just walking, and to the degree the disciples are sort of hanging back. Like, there's something heavy happening here, and there's something heavy, I think of it as followers of Christ, particularly his disciples. Now, they had no idea. Jesus has already told them twice what he's going to Jerusalem for, and it's like, whew, Peter, you know, rebukes him one time, and they're just like, well, don't talk like that. They're not connecting with the mission of Christ yet. It's lost on them what he's there for, but they can feel the weight. And I think even for us, that as we enter this week, that some of us might have some confusions and not really sure what this is about. But that's okay. I want you to feel the weight. This begins a heavy week for our Lord. A heavy week that he endured for the salvation of his own, the redemption of his own. So even if you don't quite get it, maybe you're new to it and you're not quite sure exactly what this is all about. You're here, you're at church this morning, so there's some pieces that maybe you understand, but other pieces you're not quite sure. That's okay. Feel the weight of it. And trust the Holy Spirit, as did for the disciples, to illuminate and to bring you the revelation as you continue to connect with Christ and learn about him, that you'll understand these things. So be patient and allow that, but I want you to feel the weight of it. Jesus on the road, out ahead of them, everyone else looking on, not sure exactly why, but they're amazed and afraid. Amazed and afraid. That sets this week up well for us, having this year a Good Friday service where we will come together and we will think primarily about the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. And be amazed and afraid. It's weighty. And then the victory of Easter and the resurrection of Christ, bringing just really that ratification and that demonstration, that proof that everything that Jesus promised, he has the authority to bring. Because he has authority over death. And so it's a great opportunity for us to step onto that road ourselves. With Jesus out ahead of us. And just wander in. Even if you don't quite get it or fully understand, just enter Jerusalem with him. Just enter in. Let him go out ahead. You want him out ahead. Amen. You want him out ahead. You need him out ahead. But follow him in. And so this helps us as we began last week to set our gaze on Jerusalem and on the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We began that last week. We're going to continue that this morning on Palm Sunday and then enter into this week, into next week, and fixing our gaze. So let's pray and continue that journey to Jerusalem this morning. Father, the motivation behind all of this was your love for us. And it's an unconditional love, because if it were conditional, we would not merit it. We would not deserve it. And if it was conditional, you wouldn't give it. But it's unconditional. It's grace. And your love for us just flows from who you are and your character. God is immense. And this week of commemoration and remembering is, I pray, that reminder of your love for us. Your tenacity demonstrated in redemption of a wicked, broken, lost people, myself included. So would you help by your Holy Spirit to fix our gaze? That we would follow wherever we're at, whatever level of understanding we have about things of Scripture and things pertaining to the gospel of Christ and salvation, regardless of where we are at there, would you embolden us to step out in faith, to follow our Lord into Jerusalem and see? This is a journey we can't take on our own. So I ask that you would not only accompany, but you would lead. In Jesus' great, magnificent name we pray. And everybody said, amen. While in England a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I just happened upon what was likely a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity or experience, if you will. We got to see the Queen. And I was talking with a pastor up in Manchester during the conference, and I told him the story. He didn't believe me at first. He says, I've lived in England my entire life. I've seen her one time. And you're on the ground for a couple of hours and get to see her. Your first time ever in London, and you get to see her. And so it was quite an experience. It was apparently a Commonwealth Day, and so we got to see her as she entered that service along with Prince Philip and Prince Charles and Prince Henry. And so we told them at the conference we were going to head back and spend a couple of days in London, and the same pastor goes, and besides, you have more of the royal family to see. Okay, so. I don't know if he was jealous. He at one point said, I think Americans are more in love with our royal family than maybe we are. But we landed in London and rode the tube in and found our hotel, and it had been a long day, night or something of travel, and we were advised to fight the urge to take a nap. And to just go walking. Don't drive, it's dangerous, but go walking. And so we did. We had that plan. So we were a block away from Westminster Abbey, and so we were walking down there to see it. And it was fenced off, and there were security everywhere, and crowds were gathering. We're like, what have we wandered into? And finally asked somebody in the crowd, and they told us that the Queen was expected, and so of course people are gathering. And sure enough, amidst all the security in Westminster Abbey, the bells were ringing constantly during the entire arrival of the royal family, and they were just ringing for, I think, about 15 to 20 minutes, just going. So it was quite an environment for an American to be in, surrounded by something it's a different experience. And sure enough, there she was. We're standing right on the road. And here she comes in her Rolls Royce. My wife snapped a wonderful picture right in the window, got Prince Philip and the Queen right there waving. And there there she goes, and with all of that, the emotion, the I can't believe this is happening, like it felt really big and exciting, like I was surprised how excited I was. Like I'm thinking, oh, the women, they're just always into Prince, back in the day, Princess Diana, just infatuated with all of this royal family stuff, reading articles in the paper, and then I'm there like, right? It's the queen. I was for blocks after. Just, I can't believe we saw the queen. Like my wife was like, okay. I was surprised at how excited I was. And here she pulls up. And out of this Rolls Royce steps in a little old lady in a yellow hat. It's just this weird conflict. Like such prominence and position and power in a little yellow hat. Okay, like, to me, it's just this weird convergence. There's a sense, I think, and maybe this is predominantly Western culture. I try to imagine this, and that's all I can do is imagine it from a third world perspective. Maybe it's a Western culture. We sort of attribute a different kind of humanity to our celebrities. Like they experience the human thing different than us. And maybe even to the degree that they're not even human at all. Sort of has a Greek mythological sense to it, like the, almost the Greek gods, like they're more than human, the demigod kind of idea. They're just not human like I'm human. But then a little yellow hat. And a little woman needing help up the stairs of Westminster Abbey. This weird convergence. Maybe that's why in this social media-driven world, we're so fascinated by shots of celebrities doing normal things. Like you see on Instagram or something, a picture of a celebrity at McDonald's or Walmart. You're like, they get umbrellas at Walmart? Like, again, that convergence. It's kind of weird. I expect them to do life differently than I do life. Like, they got a special celebrity place to get umbrellas. Like, I don't understand. Walmart? And it's sort of just the same thing happens when we see in the news a well-known celebrity passing away. It sort of rattles us a bit, like the Whitney Houstons, the Michael Jacksons, Prince, Carrie Fisher, these people that we've looked up to or maybe we've been fans of, they die or we hear that someone has come down with cancer, suffering from cancer. We're like, that's too real for these people who don't seem real, but that seems really, really real. Death and cancer and these seem really, really real. And so it sort of rattles us. It's sort of a reality check of sorts. It's that stepping out of the Rolls Royce and having a little yellow hat. Like it's a double take moment as you try to put two seemingly conflicting ideas together. How does that work? I think there are many reasons why, but I think that could be in part why the person of Jesus continues to be so befuddling culturally. God in the flesh. Little yellow hat. And why Jesus was such an offensive character. Not a Rolls Royce, a foal of a donkey, a colt. And it's just converging ideas that seem to be in conflict, and we're trying to figure out how do they come together, but something magnificent comes together in the person of Jesus. It's phenomenal. And it's unavoidable in Scripture, but this beauty, this convergence in Scripture, in the person of Jesus, that again, for many of us, causes us to go, huh? And do the double take and have the reality check and And it's so weird, such this big, great God in the flesh, broken, meek. It's one of the most beautiful things about Jesus. And only the fools get to see it. By God's grace, only the fools see it. What does Scripture say? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says this, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. Only the fools get to see it. This beautiful convergence in the person and work of Christ. And it plays out again and again in the Gospels. Last week we looked at the sort of rejection of Christ, the abandonment of Jesus. How his very own, the crowds, even his disciples, even God the Father, abandoning Jesus in this work when it was all said and done. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so trace that. So God the Father, because of sin and wrath and all of that just theologically rich reality of the cross, and you back that up, and religious leaders, his disciples, his friends, his family, the Jews, the abandonment of Christ. In part, this is why. This is why. There's conflicting, seemingly apparent conflicting ideas in the person of Jesus. How could he be God and yet be a carpenter from a no-name little hick town? Little yellow hat. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Very last book in the New Testament. There is a famous sermon, and it's easy to find online. You type in its title, you type in the preacher, and you will have many, many hits on where to find a PDF of this sermon. So you can find it and read it in its entirety if you like. But the sermon was preached by the 18th century Puritan Jonathan Edwards. It's entitled The Excellency of Christ. So if you want to write that down, you can visit. I'm going to share some excerpts with you this morning, but you can visit the sermon in full if you like. But he opened his sermon with this thought from Revelation 5, and I'm going to start in a similar place. Look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So you need to see this scroll with these seals as sort of this magnificent will of God. Judgment to be, in a sense, executed and brought upon the earth. It's big, it's massive, it's important. It's sealed with seven seals. And so they're sitting and looking at this thing and saying, "Man, seven seals, who can open that? Like, I can't open that. Who can open that?" And so you got to feel that. That's the opening. There's this awe associated with this scroll, the will of God, the purposes of God, the judgment of God. Who can handle such a thing? Okay? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So this opening of just great heaviness as you're sitting here going, "Man, look at this thing. Who can look into it? Who can handle it? I want to. It's important. I want to see. But I can't touch it. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth even can even handle it. So how are we going to get to the will of God, the judgment of God, the excellency of God with no one to be able to even open it?" Tragic. And he's overcome and he begins to weep. Then an elder looks at him and says, "No, there is someone. Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Church, come on. Okay, Jesus, there is a one, the Lion. Okay, that sounds big. That sounds magnificent. That sounds victorious. Okay, maybe I'm doing this. And okay, what? Lion where? Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Little yellow hat. I thought you said it was a lion. Oh, it is. But it looks like a lamb. Oh, it is. And it looks like he's been beaten up pretty. Uh-huh, he has. He's worthy to open the... Uh-huh. Lion, like you look at the lamb all beaten up and shredded up, and you would assume that the lion was the one that did it. But here you have the lion and the lamb are one and the same. Apparent conflict, certainly in our understanding of the natural world. But theologically, such beautiful contrast. Conflict? No. And again, our mind is blown, and we're having a hard time bringing two things together. Here's the point Edwards makes in his sermon many, many years ago, 18th century. John is told a lion has conquered, and what he sees is a lamb. Jonathan Edwards says this. I'm going to share a few excerpts from his sermon, and again, you can read it in its entirety online. A lion is a devourer, one that is able and desires to make terrible slaughter of others. And no creature more easily falls a prey to him than a lamb. And Christ is here represented not only as a lamb, a creature very likely to be slain, but a lamb as it had been slain. That is, with the marks of its deadly wounds appearing on it. That which I would observe from the words for the subject of my present disclosure is this, namely, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. I love that sentence. So there's our title this morning. In quotes, double quotes, because it's not mine. The diverse excellencies of Christ. It leaves us befuddled often, and for many offended. But they are excellencies. He continues, the lion and the lamb, though very diverse kinds of creatures, have each their particular excellencies. The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. Besides the excellent nature of the creature as good for food and yielding that which is fit for our clothing and being suitable to be offered in sacrifice to God. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. Edwards goes on in his sermon to unpack several of these diverse excellencies. I'm going to leave most of them untreated. I'll go ahead and identify them for you. The first one is this. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite condescension, or lowness. Again, these diverse excellencies. Edwards writes, Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, all are worms of the dust before him. He is so high that he is infinitely above any need of us, above our reach, that we cannot be profitable to him. And above our conceptions that we cannot comprehend him, and yet he is one of infinite condescension. None are so low and inferior. But Christ's condescension is sufficient to take a gracious notice of them. He condescends not only to the angels, but he also condescends to such poor creatures as men. And that not only so as to take notice of princes and great men, but of those that are of meanest of rank and degree, such as are commonly despised by their fellow creatures, Christ does not despise. And so standing there on the street corner, heading over by Westminster, across Westminster Bridge, here's the Abbey, here it's all roped off, and there are armed guards and all the security that you would imagine, and God is as interested in the masses behind the fence as he is about those walking in on red carpets. Beautiful, diverse excellencies. There meet in Christ Jesus infinite justice and infinite grace. Infinite justice and infinite grace. Edwards writes, as Christ is a divine person, he is infinitely holy and just, hating sin and opposed to execute fitting punishment for sin. He is the judge of the world and the infinitely just judge of it, and will not at all acquit the wicked or by any means clear the guilty. And yet, he is infinitely gracious and merciful. Though his justice be so strict with respect to all sin and every breach of the law, yet he has grace sufficient for every sinner and even the chief of sinners. And it is not only sufficient for the most unworthy to show them mercy and bestow some good upon them, but to bestow the greatest good. Yea, it is sufficient to bestow all good upon them and to do all things for them. In the person and work of Christ do meet together infinite glory and lowest humility. In the person of Christ do meet together infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. Number five, there meet in the person of Christ the deepest reverence towards God and equality with God. Interesting. Reverence for the Father, yet oneness with him. See that? There are conjoined in the person of Christ infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. Seven, in the person of Christ are conjoined an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth. Wow. Colossians 1 echoes that, has this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Supreme dominion over heaven and earth, and yet such obedience. Wow. Eight, in the person of Christ are conjoined absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. Nine, in Christ do meet together self-sufficiency and an entire trust and reliance on God the Father. There is an admirable conjunction or coming together of diverse excellencies in the person of Christ. See that? I mean, again, only the fools get to see it. The rest get offended. The rest get offended. The lion and the lamb. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak to shame the strong. And here entering into this week, this Passion Week, as we remember that last week of Jesus' life, really culminating at the cross, victory and triumph in the resurrection, that road there is a hard road. It is by no means an easy road, and none of you would argue with me. But he endured that road. He endured that road. Only the fools get to see it. Open your Bibles to Mark 11. Go back to the book of Mark, and We'll look at 11. We looked at him on the road there in chapter 10 briefly at the opening. And now we'll look at the text for Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And we'll look at just the first 11 verses. I think I can handle there's a temptation to go further than that, but I think 11 is all I can probably handle this morning. This passage is typically identified as the triumphal entry, which is again interesting because what we understand is even in that title there are diverse excellencies. Because what is triumph for the Christian doesn't look like triumph at all. It looks like a total defeat. So even in that title that's in Scripture, and again, it's not part of the original work. Scholars have put that in to help break up Scripture so we can find things easier and navigate around. But scholars have identified this as the triumphal entry, and that's the way we find it sort of categorized in all of the Gospels. But even in that, there are diverse excellencies. Because it doesn't actually look like a triumph at all, but for the fool it is. The long-awaited king of Israel making his grand entrance into the city. But here we see that Jesus is not sort of the typical monarch. He's not what you would expect. If you go to the kings and you go to the chronicles in the Old Testament and you see kind of how kings are treated and how they enter into power and how they enter cities, and you're looking, Jesus is not fitting that sort of historical, you know, pattern of monarchy. So again, diverse excellencies. It's kind of weird. So, you know, one minute, yay, God, yay, or yay, Christ. Let me put it that, yay, Jesus. And the next minute, crucify him. Like, I can't, that doesn't work for me. And one, because we'll find out that they don't actually see him as the Christ. They actually don't see him, certainly, as God. This becomes an offense. So let's look at verse 1 and look at this triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." This is interesting. Again, this is not a Rolls Royce. So this is interesting. And what we have seen, if you look back, even in chapter 10, what you see is Jesus has made most of the journey on foot already. It's like the hardest part of the trip is done. He's just traveled 20 miles, and if you're familiar with the sort of geography there, probably about 3,500 feet in elevation. That's why it's always up to Jerusalem. It's like, whoa, okay. So he's just outside of Jerusalem, and that's when he wants the colt. So in a sense, the hardest part of the journey has already been done. So what is this? What is this? Why the colt of a donkey now? Zechariah 9, 500 years before Christ. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Diverse excellencies. Here is your king. Here's your humbled on a donkey. This is fantastic to me. As Jesus instructs them to do this, there's a sense of self-disclosure where you become aware in a moment that Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what he's here for. And that self-disclosure is emphatic. Like, it's emphatic. It's a moment where you go, whoa. It's one thing for a crowd to have an opinion about an individual, but for an individual to have that opinion about themselves. So it's like, whoa. He knows who he is. He knows what he's there for. And here he is actively fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy. arguably 1,500 years if you take the, you know, what Genesis 49 says, makes an allusion to this as well. And if you see that as a prophecy of this triumphal entry as well, 1,500 years or more. He knows who he is. Church, get this, especially in this day and age that we live in currently, when you consider the church in America. Same God, since before the creation of the world, unchanging. Same problem since Genesis chapter 3, sin. Same answer, same plan in the person and work of Christ. The same plan, this same plan was alluded to in every story in almost every book of the Old Testament. We saw that in our origin series. From Abraham to Isaac, Israel in bondage in Egypt, Moses, the Passover lamb, the Exodus, the bronze serpent raised up in the wilderness, the man of the water from the rock, the tabernacle, the promised land, then the Psalms and the prophets, alluding to the answer to your problem, the answer to my problem, and the answer to humanity's problem since Genesis chapter 3. And that problem, in a word, is sin. You have it, I have it. And God is both infinitely just, as we saw in Edward's sermon, but infinitely gracious. He cannot let sin go unjudged, unpunished. So what does he do? He punishes sin in Christ, in your place. Grace. It's infinite grace. While at the same time, not violating his infinite justice. Do not see the cross as little. It is a convergence of the glory of God and the perfection of our judge and this great humility and condescension and this offering of grace and mercy that you don't deserve, that I don't deserve. Diverse excellencies, and we praise God for it. To those in this day and age who would seek to rewrite or reimagine the Christian faith, they are wrong. They're wrong. They're wrong. Our God cannot be reimagined. And there is no way to the Father but through this Christ. This one. This one. Being divine, again, a humble little carpenter, and yet he says, go into town, you'll find a colt, it'll be tied in this particular location, and then you take it and then you bring it here. And if anybody troubles you, say, the Lord has need of it. And they go and they find it exactly that way. And then this great grace of God, tell them I'll bring it back. I'll bring it back when I'm done. Again, just in the little things, these diverse excellencies. Where did I leave off? Verse 4. And they went and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And he sat on it. It's similar to there's the road, and he walked on it. The disciples, in their confusion, as you know, if you're familiar with the Gospels, they expected an altogether different thing in Jerusalem. So at first, they're sort of excited, I think, and buying into all the pomp and circumstance. And they see him getting on the donkey, and there's almost a sense, almost like, here we go, boys. Remember that conversation about who's the right and the left, who's the greatest? Like, this is why we have those conversations, because we know this day is coming. When this day comes, we want elevated to our positions of prominence. So that's why we had that discussion along the way. Here we go. He's getting on the donkey. We're going in. Here we go, boys. And Jesus is like, yeah, here we go, boys. And you have no idea. Here we go, boys. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. This red carpet treatment, here he comes. The bells of Westminster are ringing. We're a solid 15, 20 minutes. And those who went before, those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, on the one hand, here's the crowd getting excited and taking the selfies and getting the pictures and all this hype. But even what they're saying is weird. Even in what they're saying, there's this apparent conflict, because what they're saying is in part true, is it not? But their understanding of what they're saying is altogether different. So to refer to our father David is not necessarily, those of you familiar with sort of the theological understanding of the Messiah, you look at this statement, our father David, and that's not necessarily the messianic title. The messianic title is typically the son of David. So referencing David does not say that they understand this is the Messiah, they're welcoming their Messiah. Arguably, they are not. So they're not welcoming the Christ. They're welcoming Jesus, but not the Christ, and certainly not God into their midst, and certainly not God. So here, interesting, out of their own mouth, they're saying, "Hosanna." And if you go back to that psalm, Psalm 118, you see, "Hosanna, save us." And so that wouldn't be lost on them. That's one of their psalms that they would recite regularly, a psalm of Hillel. They would recite it. It's not lost on them, but their idea of saving is, get rid of Rome. We want a king back. Come in, set it up. Let's go. Let's get them out of here. So save us. Jesus, Hosanna, is there to save them. But not in the way that they think. And that's a mistake that we continue to make today. We'll go, Hosanna, save us. But our understanding of salvation is altogether different than the biblical understanding of what we need saved from. So the church does this all the time. And then they'll reduce Jesus to just a good teacher. Because they don't want these messages. They don't want them. They don't like them. They're done with this. So they would reimagine Jesus to be a good teacher, and we should follow like in the footsteps of our teacher and do the things that he did. So their understanding of saving us is not the saving, church, listen, is not the saving that you really, really, really actually need. You can be under the worst oppression this world has ever seen and still be saved by God, according to this. Your biggest need is this oppression, sin, death. Our enemy. That's your biggest problem. That's your biggest problem by far. Not a particular political party. Not what's happening around the world, or threats from Russia or wherever, North Korea. That's small potatoes. You've got a very, very real problem, and Jesus is actually entering into Jerusalem on a donkey to take care of that one. To take care of that one. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And look at this. So here's this. Again, maybe it's easier for me to imagine having been at Westminster, but this sort of royal welcoming. And it's big. And has all this fancy stuff. And then nothing. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he'd looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. All this buildup, all this hype, and then nothing. It almost feels anticlimactic, and I think it exposes the author's intention here. I think Mark is interested in identifying Jesus as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I don't think he's all that interested in what the crowd thinks. But I think he is very interested in saying, did you see that? He came in on a donkey. Look at Zechariah 9. I mean, is this weird? Like, these are one of these moments you look back and you think about Mark reading Scripture, going, You guys, Zechariah, look at this. Maybe they didn't have chapter 9. Maybe they didn't have all the breakdown, but he opens a scroll from Zechariah. Guys, hello. Like, his mind is blown. And I think he's very interested in for those who would read his account to see that, but I don't think he's all that concerned in what the crowd particularly thinks. And I've said this before in regards to the messianic confusion in Scripture. The disciples had it too until they received the Holy Spirit. Until after the resurrection, they had it too. They understand it. They understood the Messiah to not be God, but to be the next ruling Redeemer who would come and save them from Rome, deliver them from oppression, and lead them into sovereignty and restore the glory of their nation. And again, diverse excellencies, because some of that is, well, in one sense, true. But not in the way that they would expect. So I would say this, and I would say it stands today as well. A false view of the Messiah leads to a mistaken view of what it means to follow that Messiah. If you understand a Messiah to be this, then how you follow that Messiah is going to be dictated by how you view the Messiah. If you view him this particular way, then you're going to follow him in this particular way. If you're going to view him in this way, then you're going to follow him in this way. That is why it is very, very important, church, that you see the Messiah of Scripture. Because that will determine how you follow him. Okay, I need to... Let's do this. Let's look at this coming to the temple and then we'll be done. He comes to the temple. Again, this seems anticlimactic. You would expect him to go to, you know, set up camp. You know, like he comes to the temple in almost obscurity. And just sort of wanders around. This too is a fulfillment of Scripture. And I think Mark wants us to see it too. And if we don't, if we're not familiar with Old Testament prophecy, we might miss it. But again, Mark is identifying another tick. He's going to ping. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He will immediately come to his temple. And then it continues. It says, but who can endure that day, the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You know, a fuller is one who would take your garments and wash them really white. If you got a really fancy thing coming up, and it's the cleaners. And the fuller's soap would be like a bleach, I guess, in our day that, you know, I got something nice coming up, so I need to make sure that these shirts are bleached and pressed. And, okay, so he's coming in as a refiner's fire. Who can endure the day? It's a great day. Yay, who can endure it? Diverse excellencies. It's a great day. Yay, Hosanna in the highest. But who can endure it? Diverse excellencies. Jesus is not playing the tourist like my wife and I in England wanting to go see Westminster and not being allowed to go in because the Queen was there. He's not there as the tourist. He's examining and dare I say, scrutinizing. What's he going to do in the verses that follow the next day? He's going to clean the temple. It's already late, it says here. He'll get it in the morning. But there's a sense in which he's in the temple and he's examining the state of things. And I imagine him making a similar examination in churches today. Examining things. As a pastor, that's actually heavy. It's more heavy now that I'm saying it in front of you than that's heavy. What would he say? Scrutinizing. And we know in this instance, the next day, he's going to curse a fig tree for not bearing any fruit, and he's going to kick a bunch of people out of the church. Random, disconnected stories. put back to back, or thematically put together to make a very, very strong point about trees that don't bear fruit and a need for the cleansing of the temple. Wow. Again, infinite justice, but yet infinite grace. The temple, as you know from Scripture, replaced the tabernacle, which is this image of the presence of God among His people. And so it's beautiful. If you look at John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And the Word was God. It says everything that was made through Him. That's pretty big. And then it goes down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us actually could be interpreted tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. And so Jesus then is this picture, this representation of the tabernacle, the presence of God among His people. In the Old Testament, it was happening all inside this little tent. There's the presence of God among His people, and the camp was surrounding the presence of God amidst His people. In the New Testament, the presence of God amidst His people is who? Jesus. And when you look into the temple and you see what it's there for worship and for sacrifice and the atonement of sin, it is now awesome to see Jesus standing in it. As the Passover lamb. As the presence of God, the fullness of God bodily. In the temple. Whew. Diverse excellencies. The Apostle Paul identifies something else in regards to the temple, another picture of the temple in the New Testament, a dwelling place for God. You remember who that is? The temple of the Holy Spirit? Does that jog? Remember? Who's that? That's us. So now I step back and I see all of a sudden God suddenly coming to His temple and standing and scrutinizing and examining. Here, in my heart. So let me look at what's coming. And again, this is the part I wanted to preach, but I'm just going to ignore the cleansing of the temple. Let's just, you know the story. He comes in, sees the money changers. He's not happy with what's going on in the temple. Overturns table, drives people out with a whip. It's insane, okay? And I imagine Him doing that in my heart as that infinite judge with infinite grace. Don't make sure that you have the diversity of excellencies. But have them both. Because there are days He may come into your heart and want to turn a table or two over. And He would answer them with the cross of Christ. It's beautiful. So, as we sort of set our gaze on Easter Sunday and set our gaze on the cross of Christ this week, you as a temple, are you just a place of religious activity? Are you the dwelling place of the living God? There's a remarkable difference. Is it just you're just trying to get things done? We just need to sacrifice lambs. We're told to sacrifice lambs. People, it's inconvenient to have to bring a lamb with you. So look, we'll just set up some tables. We'll make lambs available here. And you're coming from other parts of the world, so we'll exchange your currency. We'll make it easy, very convenient. You can set up over here. There's sign-up lists, and there's lines over here, and you can come through, and we'll just give you your religious activity. Ching, lamb. Ching, lamb. Just tick the box. Just tick it. I mean, that's all God wanted. He just wants you to tick boxes. Is that what He wants? Yeah, we got an explicit section of Scripture in the Old Testament about that. About Him saying, I can't stand this stuff anymore. I cannot stand this gathering together and the presence of iniquity. It both at once. Sacrifice and iniquity. I can't tolerate it anymore. It's driving me nuts. He doesn't do religious activity. He doesn't do it. So if you think that tick helps you, yeah, it doesn't. What helps you is the cross of Christ. Fix your gaze on it. Set your mind on it. Be, by God's great grace, the dwelling place of God, not the facility of religious activity. Hosanna, save us. Dave Garland writes this, and this is a good prelude to Good Friday. God does not win by sending armies into bloody battles, but by sending his son to the cross. By sending his son to a cross, and I would add, a bloody cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's your refining fire. There's your fuller's soap. He can do that if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow. This fixes our gaze. Jesus on the road, entering Jerusalem, coming to his temple. And here it begins. And here it begins. And we meditate on these things, and we come to Good Friday, and we reflect not just on the sacrifice of Christ, but the sacrifice of Christ shows us, and definitively, our sin. So we engage with both the great mercy of God and the sacrifices of Christ, but as the refiner's fire, we also recognize and acknowledge our sin. And Christians, if you've been a Christian for some time, you get a little distance from that reality and you start to feel like you deserve it because you're better than most. And so this is a good rehearsal of remembering who you are outside of Christ. Engaging with our sin and seeing the cross as the answer to our greatest problem. And so if you don't know Christ, I would appeal to you to be reconciled to Christ, as Paul writes. Be reconciled to Christ. Be reconciled to God. There is an answer for the problem that you have. There is an answer, a beautiful answer, in the diverse excellencies of Christ. And I would invite you, even this morning, to come and talk with either one of the pastors, somebody next to you, about what does it mean? What must I do? What do I need to do to be saved? That's what they asked Peter when he preached a sermon. He got up, he preached, and they were like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. What do we do? And he said, repent of your sin. Recognize your sin, repent of your sin, and be baptized. That's sort of this tangible action that we can do to leverage our faith to respond to the gospel. And so next week on Easter, we're going to make baptism available. If you have not walked through that step of obedience and been baptized into Christ, then I invite you. In fact, I appeal to you. We're going to offer a class this week. You can sign up on that list. We'll communicate with you directly. We'd love to have you in that class, and we'd love to celebrate in baptism with you. And baptism is a picture of the gospel. Jesus was killed on a cross. He died and was buried into the ground, and then 3 days later, what happened? Okay, that's a good day. Okay, a day that everything's ratified. Everything is proven. Where everything that he said, you go, well, I guess it's true then. That's what the resurrection does. So don't just think about the cross. Don't forget about the cross. Don't just think about the cross. The cross and the resurrection together are the victory. Not just the one, but both of them. Okay. So baptism is saying,
I want that. What do I do? Well, baptism is that being buried with Christ so that with Christ you can also be raised. And so you die to yourself and you repent of your sin, you acknowledge your sin, you confess that Jesus is the sacrifice for your sin, so your hope is in the cross and his payment, because you can't pay it, he can pay it, he did pay it. So in faith I'm saying, okay, I recognize who I am, I repent of my sin, I'm going to be buried with him. Now, I'm dead to myself, I'm now buried, and by God's great grace, Scripture says, we raise new creations in Christ, being made new, of which Jesus, Scripture says, is the first fruits, going out ahead of us. Ahead of us into Jerusalem, ahead of us into glory. And I am both amazed and afraid. Let's pray. Jesus, this is to your glory. I pray this week is just an exciting week for us. I pray that your Holy Spirit bother us and bother us over and over and over again with thoughts of the Passion Week, with thoughts of the cross, with thoughts of our sins, with thoughts of glory and salvation and resurrection. So bother us this week, and would you go ahead of us as you did in Scripture, literally, but go ahead of us this week to Good Friday, and go ahead of us this week into glory through Easter. And would you be present? Would you do your work? Would sinners find salvation in the excellencies, the diverse excellencies of Christ, in Jesus' name? And everybody say, amen.